Well, okay, I'll go ahead and just begin our 5-minute report, and then I'll pray and then turn it over to Francesco for our class. Just a very brief report on presbytery. As usual, we had a very good presbytery meeting. Just to highlight a couple of points, we did not have this time around any candidates to examine, so we were able to get through our work in a relatively short order. Usually examinations of candidates takes up most of our time. We had a very encouraging home missions report from Mark Sumter and Phil Hodson. They reported on their activities. The Trinity OPC in Waco, that work is going to begin on May 15th. That'll be their first worship service. Please pray for the work in Waco. The Reverend Richard Colquette spoke as well about his work in Houston. He's in the memorial section of Houston, and you may know that that section is kind of much more centrally located in Houston than our other works. So it's really in the thick of things. And he's been working with a group there. He is not yet an OP minister technically. We've examined him and pre-approved him. Once a call would be issued to him. But he is a PCA minister, and he wants to come into the OP and work with this group and turn it hopefully into a mission work in the memorial area. That is developing very nicely. Also, Mark Sumter has been working with a small Bible study in the Richmond area of Houston. So please continue to pray for that. That's developing. He has also made contact with a group up in Denison, Texas, which is about an hour north of Dallas, maybe a little more than an hour north, up towards the Oklahoma border. But that's Denison, Texas. There's a good solid contact that he has there with a group. So, things are happening in our presbytery. New churches are starting to materialize and all that, so we're very encouraged by that. What took up most of our time, and in fact about probably 3 hours of debate, was a motion that came to the presbytery about starting or establishing a new committee, what we call a standing committee. That's a permanent committee of the presbytery. That would be called the Presbytery's Visitation Committee. Right now, we don't have a Visitation Committee, or we didn't before yesterday. That committee would be tasked with visiting the churches on behalf of the Presbytery. You know, just check in, like how we visit y'all. You know, the Presbytery would visit the churches. There was debate, though, over the question whether or not the committee would be commissioned with actively making and scheduling visits with the churches of the presbytery. The other part was not controversial, which was that the visitation committee would be there to react to problems that the churches may face and try to help out. But there was a section of the provision that would commission the committee to actively schedule and make appointments to visit the churches on a yearly or annual basis. That was debated. Half of the presbytery did not want that. The other half of the presbytery did want it. The debate went back and forth as to whether or not it is appropriate to give the presbytery through one of its committees the power to come in proactively and visit churches if there are no problems and they are uninvited. So that motion eventually failed because you needed 2/3 of the presbytery to vote for it. And so the committee that we put into place is, for lack of better terms, is going to be a reactionary committee, a committee that will react and respond when a congregation calls them in to help them in times of difficulties. So that took up a good deal of debate and time, but it was a good debate. It was brotherly, cordial. It was respectful, and it was one of the best. It was definitely one of the best debates I've ever heard in a presbytery meeting. It just for its high level of thoughtfulness, its integrity, brotherliness. It was not antagonistic or angry. So I was very thankful for that. And I think that those are really the highlights, other than to say that Tyler Presbyterian Church in Tyler offered us great hospitality, as is always the case in Presbyterian fellowships. The food was amazing. I don't want to guess how much I put on this past weekend, but it was substantial. Food was just out of this world. So we're very thankful for that. It's a beautiful facility there in Tyler. John Johnson is the pastor, who is just a very dear, warm brother in the Lord, who is doing a faithful work. And we got to meet a number of elders, ruling elders throughout the presbytery. We also had a report on camp. Many of you are aware. I think I have the camp. I forgot to bring up a camp notice, but there are notices in the back, flyers. And if you are interested in camp, our congregation offers, I think, up. Don't count me. This needs to be confirmed. Talk to Joel to confirm it. But I believe we offer up to a $200 scholarship for anyone who wants to go to camp this summer. And it looks good. It's going to be on the Book of Revelation. And they're kind of playing off the theme of the apocalypse, kind of a zombie apocalypse kind of thing, as a theme, fun for the kids. But the teaching is going to be an overview of the Book of Revelation to understand the end times properly. So that should be a really good time of fellowship and learning for our covenant youth. So please let us know if you plan on sending your kids, and we'll make sure that you apply for the scholarship. Excuse me. And I think that's just about it. So let me open us with a word of prayer, and then I'll turn it over to Francesco. Now, Father, we do thank you for the presbytery, for the work of the men of that presbytery, for the good work that our dear brothers do in that presbytery. We pray that you would bless the men and the work of the presbytery as a whole, especially the mission works that are being done. We pray that you would bless them all. We pray that you might be pleased to now bless our Sunday school instruction. Be with Francesco as he teaches us, and with the other teachers and students as they learn, that all would be done to the praise of your glorious grace. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, let us open in prayer first. Dear Father, maker of heaven and earth, eternal Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, may you bless our lesson. Through it may we discern more rightly your revealed will regarding your divinity and your sovereign works of providence manifested in the natural world. As we pray in your name, amen. So, last week we looked at the controversy of the Judaizers. As you'll remember, that was theologically addressed at the Council of Jerusalem, which is described in the book of Acts. It was also addressed in a number of the epistles. The controversy was ultimately closed, however, with the First and Second Jewish War, during which the temple was destroyed, and the distinctly Jewish nation as embodied in the Roman province of Judea was abolished under Hadrian. This week we're going to be looking, on the other hand, at a distinctly Gentile controversy, that of Gnosticism. With the Jews disorganized and under great oppression by the civil magistrate, false teachers crept into the church,
teaching the opposite error from the Judaizers, namely holding in contempt the very oracles of God which had been entrusted to the Jews. In terms of our timeline, last week we ended with the Second Jewish War in the reign of Hadrian, as I mentioned. This week we're going to cover a slightly overlapping period, from the beginnings of Gnostic Christianity in the early 2nd century and perhaps even slightly earlier, until the refutations of Gnosticism by Tertullian in the early 3rd century. So what is Gnosticism? It's actually surprisingly hard to define, as it had many forms. The term itself derives from the word gnosis, which is Greek for knowledge. Gnosticism represents one branch of a larger family of Near Eastern mystery cults. I'm not going to try to cover the myriad formulations of Gnosticism today. Instead, I'm going to cover the two that were most widely believed in the imperial era and most impacted the church. The first was the pure Gnostic religion, which was a competing faith with Christianity. And the second is the Gnostic Christian doctrines put forth by theologians such as Basilides, Valentinus, and Marcion. Some of their teachings are going to sound very foreign to us, and some of the quotes may take some time to parse, so please don't hesitate to interrupt me or ask questions along the way. What did the Gnostics teach? There are a few basic principles that defined their worldview. The first was the idea of dualism. In the Gnostic school of thought, this meant a complete separation between the spiritual and material worlds. The spiritual world was viewed as fundamentally good, and the material world, on the other hand, was viewed as fundamentally evil. In this, the Gnostics inherited ideas from earlier Greek philosophers like Plato, who famously said, "The body is a prison for the soul." Gnostics saw themselves as spirits trapped in a fleshly straitjacket which they needed to escape. This dualism also extended to their notion of God, or more appropriately, gods. Their creator god, which they called the Demiurge, was inherently evil, as he created matter, which, again, they believed to be fundamentally evil. Their good god, on the other hand, was completely transcendent and was to have no direct hand in earthly affairs. This led them to a serious philosophical quandary, however. If their spirit god was completely transcendent, how would information transit from the spirit to the material world? They posited that communication happened between the spirit and material world through beings called aeons, which are kind of their equivalent of angels. Since a good god couldn't directly communicate with an inherently evil world, they needed a complex hierarchy of aeons, each one becoming a little more material and a little less spiritual until you reached us. I know this is a very foreign idea, and in contemplating where we might see something like this at all in Scripture to give us a little bit of an understanding of their worldview, I think the closest I could come up with, at least, was the error that Saul fell into in consulting a medium when he tried to summon the image of Samuel to give him wisdom from the spiritual realm. Rather than realizing that God is both transcendent and immanent and can always be sought, Saul instead sought an uncovenanted mediator between him and God in the form of the image of Samuel. We're going to see a very similar mindset in Gnosticism. The second thing that the Gnostics taught was that salvation was believed to be attained through knowledge of secret mysteries, which is, again, where their term Gnosticism or knowledge comes from. They believed that they were saved by their own knowledge and their own wisdom. In the Gnostic religion, this generally involved magic spells and incantations. The soul upon death would have to navigate a complex cosmology of aeons and know the right secret knowledge at each level in order to reach the highest heaven. As we talked about last week, there was a mixing of religions in the early imperial Roman era, and these were imported beliefs and customs from Eastern cults to Eastern gods like Mithra, Osiris, and other idols. Third, the Gnostics were very well versed in Greek philosophy, and were very interested in so-called speculative theology. Many were from schools of thought associated with great Greek thinkers like Plato and Aristotle. The Gnostics tried to marry Greco-Roman worldview with Eastern religion, and as we'll see, they tried to do the same to Christianity itself. While not Orthodox thinkers, the Gnostics were by nature systematizers, like many in the Western philosophical tradition. We'll see that they're some of the first people to deeply contemplate important issues that the Church had not yet dealt with universally, like the nature of Christ's divinity and his humanity. Unfortunately, being guided by their own fallen reason, rather than the wisdom of God as revealed in the Scriptures, we'll see that their conclusions are deeply flawed at best. So, what caused the rise of Gnosticism, and what was its popularity? It tended to scratch a lot of Greco-Roman philosophical itches in the first and second century, if I can use that terminology. As we've seen, Gnosticism was at its core a dualistic religion, based on salvation by knowledge and built on a foundation of Greek philosophy. Based on this information, what do you think the Gnostic worldview looked like? How do you think they viewed their relationship to the world and to God and to their fellow man? Tough question, yeah. That's right. Yeah, one of the aspects is that it's kind of inherently elitist, right? When you're saved by your own wisdom, you can't help but being puffed up by it. That's certainly a component. That's right. That's right. Yeah, their notion of morality is going to be very different, given that they view the ultimate evil as not man's fallenness, but man's humanity. That's an excellent point. So, to build on Chris's point, it teaches you that you're fundamentally good, and that the bad in you is due to something that you cannot control, your humanity. Because of that, it kind of turns ethical problems into cosmology problems, right? It's never really your fault when you do bad things. After all, you're human, and you can't control that. Right. Instead, it teaches that the only way that you can achieve salvation is through knowledge and not through any notion of good works or mortification of the flesh. It also sought to fix the so-called, putting in air quotes here, embarrassing problem of miracles. Miracles were about as popular with unbelievers in Imperial Rome as they are with unbelievers today. Gnosticism let people strip away all of the spiritual material interaction in redemptive history. Since a good God, they would say, would be completely separate from an evil creation, any testimony of God directly intervening in his creation, whether it be him parting the Red Sea or a virgin giving birth, had to be interpreted away. This process had been going on for a long time. Philo of Alexandria, a philosopher and contemporary of Paul, a Hellenistic Jew, had already started teaching that the miracles in the Old Testament were all allegory. Lastly, Gnosticism was very flexible in earthly application because of their view on humanity. There were those who were ascetics and wanted to withdraw from the material world altogether. Well, that was easy to justify. After all, they could argue that denying the body would make themselves more spiritual. On the other hand, there were Gnostics who wanted the freedom to sin all that they wanted. Well, you could do that too. After all, gluttony only affects the body, which doesn't matter, after all, according to them. So how does this align with what we learned last week about Roman culture? Well, it was extremely popular because it set the individual free from responsibility. Your actions no longer had eternal consequence. It was compatible with Stoic asceticism, which, as we learned last week, was the philosophical school in vogue at the time. It was extremely trendy. Rome had been conquering lands in the Eastern Mediterranean, and Eastern mysteries captivated the Roman world, In a sense, you can say that the Gnostics were using the latest in religious marketing techniques. It also lent itself to philosophical pondering and vain speculation. It gave the people a sense of newness while trying to affirm the philosophers of old. Lastly, it was inherently anti-Semitic. Since the God of the Old Testament undeniably manifests himself as the creator of the material world, the Gnostics taught that the Jewish God was the Demiurge. This was very politically popular at the time. Now you might wonder, based on what we've heard so far, why we'd spend a whole Sunday school lesson, and maybe more than one, on such a bizarre heresy. I'll contend that while its exact form isn't popular today, we're going to see that many of its motivations and outcomes are uncomfortably familiar to the modern listener. There's one other facet of Gnosticism I haven't told you about yet. To add to the mystery and to reinforce the sense of authenticity, Gnostics claimed that pretty much all renowned religious figures had imparted secret knowledge that only they possessed. From Adam to Seth to Zoroaster, a religious figure from Bactria, where we would call Afghanistan today. With Christianity spreading through the empire like a wildfire, Gnostics tried to hitch their wagon to it and to co-opt Jesus, claiming that he left secret wisdom that the mainstream church wouldn't tell you about. This was possible because Christianity was becoming increasingly popular in the empire. The persecution that Christians had faced under the Julio-Claudian and Flavian dynasties had given way to periods of general indifference toward Christianity by the rule of the so-called five good emperors, who were generally astute military men and competent bureaucrats who tried to stabilize the declining empire. In these periods of lessened persecution, it became very easy to call oneself a Christian, and many did so to try to glorify themselves and give themselves legitimacy and authority. Christian Gnosticism, as we'll see, metastasizes from a foreign religion misusing the name of Christ under its first leaders into a branch of Christianity which sought to change the gospel to match its own presuppositions. In this period, there were many attempts to marry Christianity with Gnosticism. One of the first was under a theologian named Basilides. It is believed that Basilides came out of a theological school, going all the way back to Simon Magus, who we see in Acts, trying to purchase power of the Holy Spirit. He tried to unify the cosmology of Gnosticism with Christianity by teaching that the heavens had many levels, each one getting a little more material as you went down. The God of the Old Testament, he thought, was the God of the lowest and most material level. He affirmed that upon death, getting to the fully spiritual realm required secret knowledge to get past each level. He realized that there were great inconsistencies between biblical Christianity and Gnosticism, and he sought to redefine key terms and events in order to square the circle. Justification and salvation to him were not promises of God's loving kindness to his people. They were man-centered works based on knowledge of secrets necessary to navigate the spiritual afterlife. Sin, likewise, was not anything other than preoccupation with the material world. According to the Gnostics, sin was not something that came from within. Sin was pollution your soul accumulated from attachment to the created order. In this kind of teaching, one sees the roots of later Christian isolationist movements like monasticism. Now, where do we see this kind of teaching refuted? In Scripture. So what would we use as potential proof texts against someone who says that nature is inherently evil and that our problem is our attachment to the material world? That's right. Yeah, certainly the letter to the Colossians, and we'll use Colossians as a proof text in a number of places during this lesson. Where else? That's right. Yeah, I mean that. That's an excellent point. Just to repeat for the sake of the audio, you can start in the beginning that God created the world good, right? He explicitly said that the world was created good and that evil is not an inherent feature of the world, but an inherent problem due to the fallenness of the fallenness of man. Proverbs 18:1 also tells us, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." The Gnostic Christology was also deeply distorted. To them, Jesus could not be fully God and fully man, since man was by his nature evil because of his material body. Therefore, most Gnostics taught that Jesus was fully spirit, but not fully human, and in some cases not human at all. Again, Basilides ran into some serious dilemmas in his project to redefine Christ, however. To the Gnostics, the crucifixion proved to be a real philosophical stumper. After all, if Jesus is fully divine and not human, and God can't die, then what exactly did happen at Calvary? Basilides tried to solve this problem by arguing that since it was a logical impossibility for Jesus, a divine being, to die on the cross, someone else must have taken his place. He speculated that it was Simon of Cyrene. In this deception, we see the same impulse that has led many who wish to say that Christianity is a myth, to go on and invent fanciful myths of their own to counter the historical eyewitness gospel accounts. Also note the method that Basilides uses to attempt to dismantle the gospel, because we'll see this pattern repeat itself even in our modern day. He starts with a redefinition of sin and a redefinition of the plight of man with regards to his natural state. This facilitated a redefinition of salvation, since indwelling sin and judgment for that sin, as newly defined, was no longer a problem requiring salvation from. And lastly, having robbed of its saving power, the very person of Christ and his work on the cross gets redefined. While we recognize the teachings of Basilides as contrary to the plain testimony of the Gospels, the very early church hadn't yet thought through how to counter these attacks. In particular, the church lacked the terminology to clearly explain the apparent contradiction that Jesus was truly God, truly man, and truly died on the cross. Next, we'll look at another expositor of Gnostic thought, Valentinus. Most of what we know about him and his teachings is from the early church fathers, who clearly thought his teachings were enough of a threat that a significant amount of time was spent refuting him. Irenaeus, quite possibly the greatest of the apologists of the early church, wrote an entire volume entitled Against Heresies, nearly completely devoted to countering Valentinus and other Gnostics. Valentinus had been a scholar and a gifted speaker, and in his early life was considered part of the visible church. From what we can tell, this gave him considerably more influence than Basilides. As he gained in popularity and acclaim, he nearly became Bishop of Rome, only narrowly losing an ecclesiastical election. After having his ambition checked, however, he apparently turned to increasingly unorthodox teachings. He tried to solve the paradox of believing in human knowledge, while at the same time rejecting much of the wisdom in the scriptures themselves. Let's look at some Gnostic writings to see how he reconciled the two concepts. First, we're going to read a passage from a Gnostic gospel of Thomas the Contender, which says, "For he who has not known himself has known nothing. But he who has known himself has at the same time already achieved knowledge of the depth of all." Irenaeus summarized Valentinus as having taught that, quote, "Through ignorance came about the defect, or sin. The whole system springing up from ignorance is dissolved in knowledge. Therefore, knowledge is the very redemption of the inner man." So to Valentinus, true knowledge came from within, and knowledge was salvation. In terms of Christ's role, Valentinus taught that Christ was the divine helper who reveals the discovery of the inner self. Since salvation was through internal knowledge, Christ's role was in illuminating the wisdom inherent in yourself. So what does this teach us about how Valentinus tried to solve the paradox of rejecting scripture, which is in part revealed wisdom, while at the same time teaching salvation by wisdom? So he did it by effectively proclaiming that all spiritual people are a revelation unto themselves. Right? Given that wisdom was inherent inside yourself, and that as long as you excluded the material world and its connections, that you could truly understand the wisdom that you had. He was teaching that man didn't really need a God in that sense, right? That man was sufficient unto himself. To imagine that man is at the center of the moral universe is an error which unfortunately reappears in every age. We're going to look at an excerpt, which is excerpt number 1 in your handout, from a relatively, well, certainly much more modern thinker, Hegel, who was an influential German idealist philosopher of the 19th century. He wrote about the Christian religion as follows. The words of the Bible are a statement of truth which is not systematic. They are Christianity as it appeared in the beginning. Exegesis, thus having taken counsel with reason, the result has been that a so-called theology of reason has now come into existence, which is put in opposition to the doctrinal system of the Church. At the same time, exegesis takes the possession of the written word, interprets it, and pretends only to lay stress on the understanding of the word and the desire to remain faithful to it. The emphasis on pretends only was added by me. So, based on this quote, what is Hegel's view on reason and scripture? Yeah, that it's not... I think Hegel would make a... I'm going to repeat your question for the sake of the audio, that it's not systematizable. I think Hegel would make a slightly different nuance. He would say that scripture does not espouse a system, and that the system itself is imposed by the interpreter rather than by the scripture itself. Sorry, yeah, let me expound on that. So, as Reformed Christians, we would hold that Scripture prescribes a system of thought, that Scripture is God's revealed will and is necessary and sufficient, right, in maybe mathematical terms. Hegel would not have agreed with that. Hegel said, look, this is just a collection of writers from, you know, antiquity, and they didn't really have a system. This is just a collection of disconnected writings. The meaning that we've attached to Scripture doesn't come from anything in the Scriptures itself or its inspiration by the Holy Spirit. The meaning comes from the meaning that maybe Augustine attached to the Scriptures, or that Thomas Aquinas attached to the Scriptures, or that Luther or Calvin attached to them. Right? So Hegel is arguing that meaning comes from interpretation, not from anything inherent in the Scriptures themselves. Does that make sense? Well, that's an interesting question, right? Of does meaning come from someone else's interpretation or from one's own? That kind of gets into a larger philosophical problem of, okay, so if the scriptures aren't systematic and one can't derive meaning from them, then how can I derive meaning from John Calvin either? So I would argue that Hegel's process of thought eventually leads to the fact that you're the sole interpreter of Scripture, right? Because whether you're interpreting Scripture yourself or you're interpreting John Calvin interpreting Scripture, in the end, for you to believe it, for you to think it's reasonable in his theology of reason, you're the one who fundamentally has to interpret that.
So truth is relative at the end of the day.
That's right. Yeah, there's a fundamental relativity of truth, as to repeat the comment. Yeah. So, how does Hegel's view on scripture and reason relate to that of Valentinus? To that of Valentinus, the Gnostic who we're looking at. That's right. Yeah, that's right. They're both certainly attacks on scripture. They both, frankly, use the same line of attack as well, where they stress human knowledge and reason above revealed truth. In some sense, Valentinus is actually the less heretical of the two, in that at least he understood that man was in need of some form of salvation. Hegel instead saw his theology of reason leading to an ever more ethical society apart from the law or the explicit sustaining power of God. In opening the door to the primacy of knowledge, Valentinus also opens the door to all sorts of other man-made systems, especially Greek philosophy. Various leaders in the church rose up to counter the influence of pagan philosophy in the church. And we're going to look at one of them here in the second excerpt in your handout from Tertullian. Tertullian of Carthage famously said, "Heresies receive their weapons from philosophy." It was from this source that Valentinus, who was a disciple of Plato, got his ideas about aeons. What is there in common between Athens and Jerusalem, between the academy and the church? Our system of beliefs comes from the porch of Solomon, who himself taught that it was necessary to seek God in the simplicity of the heart. He continued, "When we believe, we desire to believe nothing further, for we need to believe nothing more than that there is nothing else which we are obliged to believe." This is a pretty dense statement. What are some of the things that Tertullian is trying to express here? Right. One of the things Tertullian is trying to express is certainly that we should only espouse beliefs that are from the scriptures, right? That are from the revealed will of God. What else is he? That's certainly one prong of attack here on Gnosticism. There's another one as well. He's arguing that Christianity mixed with the morality of unregenerate surrounding culture ceases to be Christianity at all. He's saying that to add additional requirements or beliefs on top of those already revealed by God is not Christianity itself, and that the very basis of our faith is that we believe in the sufficiency of the cross. To add more that we must believe isn't just unnecessary, it undermines the gospel. Now, what might we disagree with Tertullian about here as Reformed Christians? Did Tertullian go too far in his criticism of Gnosticism? That's right. To repeat the comment, that it certainly seems like an orthodox teaching on the surface, right? That we should only hold to those things about God which are revealed in his will. At the same time, we have to be extremely careful with that line of reasoning. He's holding that philosophy, and in general reasoning from common grace, has no place in the Christian life. While we should agree that observations from common grace or naturalistic theology cannot supersede or be used to interpret special revelation, we also can't go as far as Tertullian goes here in saying that we must reject all wisdom from non-Christians using common grace and reason. We're about up against our time, but next week we're going to look at another great theologian of the church, Augustine, and how he viewed the same problem. So why don't we close in prayer?
Will prevail.
That's right.
That's
right. Yeah, and let me repeat the question for the sake of the audio. So the question was effectively, to what degree what sorts of statements would Tertullian have made in terms of the common grace and knowledge of non-Christians, if I'm paraphrasing your question properly, and how are we rightly to view it? To exposit a little more on this, this was a serious debate in the early church, particularly after the Judaizer controversy ended. The church became increasingly Gentile, and a lot of Gentiles came into the church, particularly people from the academy who were very well schooled in Greek thought. And there was a group of people, not just Gnostics who held to, you know, very heterodox views, but even, you know, people who were more in the Orthodox camp. You know, they had been schooled that there was, you know, great wisdom in the ancient Greek philosophers. And some people went as far as to say that there were sort of two pillars of the faith. One was the oracles entrusted to the Jews in the law and the prophets and the writings, and the other was the wisdom given to the Greek ancients and logic and reason. And they sought to put those almost at an equal, right? Which I think, at least I would certainly be uncomfortable doing. Tertullian effectively wants to knock out the Greek pillar, right? He wants to say, no, those people were pagans, and Christianity does not need to learn from paganism, right? And in a sense, that sounds very reasonable, and I think that there is a lot of goodness in that, right? That we don't want to mix our faith with that of, you know, the surrounding culture. At the same time, Tertullian went as far as to say that there is nothing to be learned from reasoning by non-Christians or by people not using kind of scriptural evidences. And I think that that itself is also very dangerous, right? If we say that there's nothing to be learned from, you know, from nature itself and from common grace, we can fall into very serious errors there too, right? If I needed to go to a doctor, I wouldn't necessarily try to find the doctor with the most orthodox Christology, right? I would try to find the doctor who seems to be the best at his trade, right? Because there's certainly things that we can learn about the natural world which God has, you know, blessed both the righteous and the unrighteous to know. And so as we'll kind of delve into this debate a little more next week, I personally think we'll see Augustine kind of strike the right balance here. But this is very important because of the philosophical roots of Gnosticism. Resolving this question was a big part in resolving whether this kind of speculative theology that the Gnostics were putting forth was valid or not. A lot of people said, of course it is. This is what we've done as Greeks for our whole history, right? We have someone who thinks about things and ponders on it and then says, well, this must be true about God because of these things that I've presupposed. Any other? Yeah, I would certainly agree. And just to paraphrase your excellent comment, although I don't think I'll be able to state it any better than you did, just for the sake of the audio, that, you know, it is incumbent upon us as Reformed Christians to let Scripture interpret itself, that we are not the highest authority, and any notion of us interpreting Scripture and, you know, trying to discern what it means to us is extremely dangerous, right? Because that's not letting Scripture interpret itself. That's letting, you know, it's having a Bible study where everyone interprets Scripture themselves is trying to let a bunch of fallen people have a democratic vote on what Scripture means, which does not seem to be the scriptural model. This is an excellent discussion. I'd be happy to continue it in the fellowship time. I do think we need to wrap up to keep on schedule. So why don't I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for having provided us this time to learn more about you, how you've chosen to reveal yourself in the unfolding of history. We pray that this knowledge would not serve to puff us up or to give us reason for any response, other than to even more confidently and boldly proclaim you alone as Lord. May you direct us that we would bring you glory and honor in our fellowship and worship this Sabbath day. Amen.